chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is one of the most beloved stories in all the Bible, and is a very moving illustration of devotion to Christ and the worship of Christ. John chapter 12, and let's begin reading with verse 1. And keep in mind the order of things. You know, when you read the synoptic gospels, oftentimes the stories are given in order of importance or a designed emphasis. But it's the Gospel of John where we find more chronological order than the other Gospels. And John does this for his reasons, as led by the Holy Spirit, and the other writers did it for their reasons. And I believe the Holy Spirit oversaw all of that to emphasize more than one facet. If you view the Lord Jesus Christ not only as the pearl of great price, but let's view him just for a second as the diamond of great price and use that analogy. There are many limitless, untold facets to the diamond who is Christ. And so the synoptics give their stories to emphasize their facets as led by the Holy Spirit. And John gives his as he's writing, as you know, to the whole world, to every nation. Whereas Matthew emphasized his writings for sake of the Jewish people, Mark for the Romans, Luke for the Greeks, and John writes his gospel to the entire world. And so I believe that's one reason why his stories are in more of a chronological order than the others. So keep in mind that what has recently taken place is that the Lord has raised Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He has raised him from the dead. And when the Lord Jesus did that, I want to use this term reverently, but so that you understand what I'm saying in American English and our cultural terms, it was the last nail in his coffin as far as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were concerned. Instead of falling down and worshiping him because he proved beyond doubt that he was the Messiah by this raising from the dead of this guy that had been in the grave for 4 days, when they should have fallen down and worshiped him and believed in him, instead, this great miracle only served to harden their hearts. And that is when they determined, we must kill this man or the whole world is going to follow after him. And that was their main concern, that this would cause an uprising. Then the Romans would have to intervene. The Roman government would intervene. And then they would take away their political power. They would lose the presidency. They would lose the power. They would have to vacate their administration. Okay? And that's what these wicked people dreaded the most. And so they turned against the Lord Jesus. And yet, the Lord and the Holy Spirit, God, continued to demonstrate to Israel who Jesus is, and does so now not so much by miracle, but by men and women. As a testimony against their unbelief, what we see emphasized in chapter 12 and following are little singles and little groups of people who really believe in Jesus. Even more so than the crowd who cried out, Hosanna, and waved the palm branches, as we'll see if we get that far in the chapter this morning. We'll see that throngs of people called out, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But very few of them really believed. Many of them were calling out in the hopes that this was the guy who would deliver them from the Romans. You see, there are people who view themselves in light of right now and only the circle that's around them. And then there are those who view themselves in light of eternity, as Moses did, by faith. Those are the people who make wise decisions and good choices that glorify God. Okay? And those are the people with pure motives, like Mary in this story. 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, or Jesus came to Bethany, 6 days before the Passover, where Lazarus, which would had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So this is Mary and Martha and Lazarus' hometown. There they made him a supper. Now, all four Gospels record a story like this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's account and John's account are close enough that they were most likely the same event. Matthew and Luke's accounts differ enough where we could say with some surety that they were different worship events done by other people, not by Mary. Okay? And some have used that to say, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself. In this account, it says this. In this account, it says this, and both cannot be true. And people do the same thing with the feeding of the, how many thousand? 5,000, we say, even though we know it was far more than that, counting women and children. And then there was the feeding of the 4,000. And the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets remained. And the feeding of the 4,000, 7 baskets remained. And people look at that and say, see there, one writer contradicts another. The Bible is not inspired. That's what the skeptics say, see. And yet, those were two different events. To the true believer, we simply say, the Lord Jesus could easily, if he could feed the 20,000 and have 12 baskets left over, he could surely feed 12,000 and do it again, which he did. And as you know, and as I pointed out when we went through those stories some time ago, when Jesus ministered to the Jewish people, there were 12 baskets that remained because 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 is a really big number in the Israeli culture. Whereas when he fed the Gentiles, 7 were left over, and 7 was a really big number in the Roman culture. So there were 7 baskets left over. Two different events, the Lord revealing him to both Jew, revealing himself to both Jew and Gentile. And we're going to see that here even in this chapter. Whether or not we get to it today, I don't know, but certainly by next Sunday, Lord willing. So they made him, they made Jesus a supper. I believe this was a thank you dinner. And this is really big in the Oriental culture. To not only give these thank you dinners, but it's very common in these cultures, these Oriental cultures and these Eastern cultures, to invite friends and neighbors not only to come to the dinner, but to help prepare the dinner. Okay? So that this could have been in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but it could also have been, because of the way verse 1 reads, 1 and 2, it could also have been in someone else's home, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were invited, possibly even in a bigger place, a bigger venue, to be able to house all the people. And the fact that Martha was serving should not surprise anybody. Every time you see Martha in Scripture, it seems like she's busy serving, which is fine. That's good. We need those. But every time we see this Mary, this particular Mary in Scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. And it's just an interesting note, you know. And I'm not comparing those two with Abraham and Lot. but there's just patterns. Every time you see Abraham, it seems like in the Old Testament, he's building an altar, and every time you see Lot, he's pitching a tent. It just screams to me, one guy's building his life on the permanent, and one guy's building his life on the temporal, you know? So there's just patterns like that you see in Scripture, and it seems like every time you see Martha, she's scurrying around like a squirrel, looking for acorns, and every time you see Mary, she's poised, and she's worshipful, and she's at the feet of Jesus. It's just an interesting note, and I'm not even saying that makes one better than the other. I believe Martha was a very sincere, deep believer, or at least became that very soon. I honestly believe the faith and realization of the women around Jesus was far exceeded that of the men. And I'll quote, if you'll forgive me, I'll quote my own book in God of the Brooks, "But alas, the male skull is thick." Okay? And that was certainly true in Jesus' day as well. That just seems like that the obvious, like if a wife wants her husband to go to the store and get her some particular item, you cannot hint about it. You can't drop hints. That's not going to work. I'm just telling you, because I'm one of these guys. And you can't, what you have to do, and this is why the back door of our house on the inside where our kitchen is a chalkboard, okay? Rachel Glass actually designed it that way, and I think she did it for the same reason and used it the same way Lena does. She has to hold my face in her hands and say, "Hon, I need you to go to Walgreens, and I need this particular item. Watch." And then she has to draw the item, then spell it out, and then, I need it in 20 minutes, okay? So can you please? Okay, she doesn't really do that. But it's kind of like that's the best way you need to communicate with men. So when Jesus told parables, the disciples off to the side, you'll remember, often said, "Lord, what do these things mean? Hold our face in your hands and say it." And he did, almost literally, said to them at times, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." Okay, and then they're like, "Oh, now we understand," right? You remember that? You didn't have to do that with Mary and Martha. And especially Mary in this story, it's obvious that she gets it. She took a pound of ointment of spikenard. This was a, as the scripture says here, very costly. This was a perfume. And when I say perfume, immediately our minds go to a really loose, easy flowing liquid. But that's not what this was. This was a thick oil from India. It was imported from India. It was very expensive stuff. There were only about 11 or at the most 12 ounces of this anointing compound that smelled beautifully and was used frequently for burials, okay? And Mary had about a pound of this ointment, which, as we learn later in the story, when Judas, the betrayer, verse 5 says, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii, 300 pennies, and given to the poor?" And back then, a denarii, a penny, was a day's wages. And 300 days' wages was an entire year, because they didn't get paid for Sabbaths, they didn't get paid for vacation, they didn't get paid for holy days. And by the time you subtract all the days they did not work, it was around 300 or a little over 300 that they did work. So this really was a year's wages in monetary terms that Mary was about to pour on the Lord Jesus. And here it says that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. In the other account, it says his head. And once again, there's enough light for those who want to see and enough darkness for those who do not. And we can look at that and say, well, she anointed both his head and his feet, especially in the way that they reclined. Matter of fact, there was made for him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And when you read the other accounts, you'll see, and of course you guys know this already, that they didn't sit in chairs back then, and neither did they really sit on their knees oriental style like the Japanese do on the floor at a low table. But they did have a low table, and they oftentimes reclined with pillows and were on their elbows and would take the bread. I think the easiest thing we can relate it to would be fry bread or pita bread. And they would use that as their vessel to gather the food and then eat like that on their elbow, on the pillows. So it would have been very easy for Mary to anoint the head of Jesus, by the way, typifying his being anointed as king. Think of what's going to happen in this same chapter soon after this, is the triumphal entry. And so here you have Mary in typology, I believe, or at least picturing the anointing of Jesus as the king of Israel. And then she goes down to his feet and anoints his feet. And one account points out that she wiped the perfume with her hair, and another account doesn't. It's okay. Different people write differently. Just like Pastor David said a moment ago, tonight Joel is going to come up here and he's going to tell pretty much the same thing about IBL, but he's going to say it in a different way. And the different gospel writers were allowed by the Holy Spirit to use their gifts, their talents, their personalities, all of that shine through. So one of them chooses to point out the head and the feet. John here points out the feet of the Lord Jesus because his gospel is written to the world and is actually more devotional. And it's more, if I can make up a word, gospel-ific. And so it emphasizes these things of the deity of Christ, who Christ is. Because if you don't believe that Christ is the Christ, you can't be saved. If you don't believe he's the Lord, the Savior of the world, you cannot be saved. If you believe he's simply a mere man, even the best man who ever lived, that's not enough. And John's pointing that out in his stories. And this is really, I want you to keep in mind here that Mary worshiped Christ surrounded by family, okay, friends, believers, skeptics, and arch enemies of Christ, including Judas. But when it came time to worship the Lord, Mary cared not who was watching or who was in her presence. Her complete focus, the focus of her soul, was on Jesus. And that's really what worship is. Worship is when our souls are exclusively centered upon Christ. That, my friends, is true worship. And we would do well to allow stories like this to convict us, that we might say to ourselves, how often during the week is my soul exclusively centered on the Lord Jesus Christ? And that kind of worship precipitates sacrifice. Now, back in those days, oftentimes women would, either by way of jewelry, sometimes articles of clothing, or things like this very expensive ointment, this perfume, they would set things like that aside and protect it for emergencies. Or if ever, let's say Lazarus had died and that Lazarus was not raised from the dead, that would have been a major financial loss to Mary and Martha. And yet, for a day like that, she had saved up this perfume. So I think it's rather telling and very heartwarming that the Lord not only raised her beloved brother from the dead, but gave them back their breadwinner in the home. And Mary then gave to the Lord that which she had saved up for such a tragedy or such a crisis as that. Because that's really, this was her retirement fund. And she gave it to the Lord in worship. And yet, oh man, there's one in every crowd, isn't there? And Judas, he's been around the Pharisees too long. He's rubbed up against them too much, and he's got some of their self-righteous lint all over him, some of their dandruff. And he said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And John points out in hindsight, and keep in mind that when this happened, John and the other disciples, they had no clue that Judas was a betrayer. They had no clue that Judas was actually stealing. He was the treasurer of their group. It's also kind of neat, isn't it, to know that these guys had a very practical side to them. And so did the Lord Jesus. They had a budget. They had a bank account. The bank account was controlled by Judas, so that as they traveled throughout the land, they had to eat. Sometimes they had to rent a place to sleep. They had financial needs. And so they had finances, and they budgeted, and they depended on Judas, and they didn't know that he was sneaking money out of the bank account. Okay, but they found out later. And so John says, as he's writing this book, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and carried what was put therein. Once again, I'd like to read a quote from D.A. Carson regarding verse 6. If self-righteous piety, I'm quoting now, sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, okay, Phariseeism. Sometimes Phariseeism snuffs out genuine compassion. It must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. And I read that to you because I want to point out that there, no matter what camp you're in, right, Brother David, these guys, their IBL reaches out. They were telling me yesterday to, you know, the churches must be doctrinally sound, but they're not all on the same page. They're not all like us. You know, some churches have pastors and deacons. Others have elders. Some churches where they wear suits and ties, and some don't wear suits, you know, or ties. And some churches preach out of one translation, and others preach out of another translation, or have one kind of music and another kind of music. And what I want to say at this point is there's sinners in every camp, and there's Judases in every camp, and there's Pharisees in every camp. You can be a Pharisee about suits and ties, depends on the attitude of your heart. You can also be a Pharisee about whatever's on your list. Maybe you tossed out the suit and tie thing and you said, that's Pharisees. I don't do this, that, and I refuse to participate in this. That's all Phariseeism. But if you replaced the so-called fundamentalist list with your own list that you judge people by, it's pretty much the same thing, isn't it? You just traded one list for another. I think the condition of our heart, what's important is that we're humble before the Lord and we realize we don't have it all figured out. We're not God's gift to the world. Hamilton Acres Baptist Church is not the only gig in town, and we're not God's gift to the world. Christ is God's gift to the world. And he's the one that should receive the perfume. He's the one that should receive the worship and the praise and the glory in all things. But I just appreciate Carson's honesty here, that he says if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, well, sometimes the other side misses this fact of worship for the interest of doing social good and social, and not that that's wrong either. I think we should do both, and our little church tries to do so. But Jesus rebuked Judas right here. And by the way, Jesus rebuked Judas quite a bit in the Gospels. Judas always got it wrong. He never got it right. And the Lord never held back correcting Judas in front of the others. You know what the Lord was doing? I believe he was minimizing Judas's influence on the others by correcting him. Okay? Now, there were times Peter got it wrong too, but boy, sometimes Peter hit the nail on the head too. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Judas never uttered those words. But Jesus said to him, leave her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. You might think that verse 7 is saying that Mary's been saving this up specifically for the Lord's burial, but first of all, she hasn't known about his death that long enough to save up such an expensive bottle of ointment or perfume. Secondly, in the original language, it seems to be that the Lord is saying, leave, there's a couple of possibilities here, as always seems to be the case. And of course, Carson exhausts all of the possibilities ad infinitum, ad nauseum almost. But I'd rather have too much information than not enough. And there are several different possibilities here, three different possibilities. I won't enumerate all of them, but she very well could, the Lord Jesus could be saying that Mary now plans to use this for my burial. You know, in one account, it says that she broke the vessel. That would denote that she used all of it in this instant. That wasn't the case. The kind of vessel that this perfume was in, you had to break the neck, the top of the neck of the vessel, because of the way it was sealed, to preserve it and to keep it from evaporating or drying up. You had to break the top of the neck of the vessel to get any of it out. So it's not like she shattered the entire vessel and all of it poured out on Jesus' head, and then she got some and rubbed it on his feet. That's not what happened. She broke the vessel appropriately to get a measured amount out. And the context here and the original language could be saying she saved some up and did use it at his burial, or that was her intention to use it for that. When she realized that Jesus was going to die, she went from, okay, this is my retirement account, to this is what I'm going to use. And this, in my opinion, is the most likely scenario. She went from, okay, this is my security, to now I'm going to use this at the burial of my Lord. I'm going to anoint his body with it. And then decided to use it in this moment, at this dinner, in this house, as a thank you for raising her brother from the dead, as a thank you offering. Have you ever given a thank you offering? Have you ever said, man, I'll tell you what, God's really blessed us. I got COVID and I recovered, or I haven't gotten COVID at all, or man, God's really given us good health and good strength. Or God's blessed us in innumerable ways as a family. And I just want to pour something on his feet. How do you do that? Well, I'm a pastor. I'm going to say that the best way to give to God in the New Testament age, the dispensation of the Gentiles and the dispensation of the church, is to give to the local church. That's what I say. Boy, I don't preach on giving very much, and I probably should preach on it more, but people get so, they get all porcupiney on you, and the quills come up when you start talking, touching people's money, right? Maybe that's the real sign of true worship. I don't know. I think true worship is when we offer to the Lord that which is that we treasure the most. And I told you this story, so I'm going to abbreviate it and try to do it in 30 seconds. But in 1967, when my dad's ministry reached a real dead end and my dad was near quitting, my mother would put us kids down for a nap, and then she'd go to the prayer room, her bedroom, and she'd kneel down and pray. She told me this story 30 years after the fact. I didn't know it till 30 years after the fact. But my mama would pray, "Lord, please renew our ministry and give my husband his ministry back. Don't let him quit." And she prayed stuff like that. I don't know the exact words, but she would agonize in prayer. And each time the Lord would impress her heart with this, "Even if it means one of your children." And my mama would fight that and resist that and end the prayer and get up off her knees each day and refuse to go down that road that was impressed in her spirit. But one day she did. And one day she said, "Yes, Lord, even if it means one of my children." And 5 months later, my brother Johnny died of leukemia. And during their time of grieving is when they received the call from Pastor Bill Duncan, who was pastoring the Hamilton Acres Baptist Church in Fairbanks, Alaska. And he called my dad. They were good friends. And he said, "I'm leaving this church, Hamilton Acres, and I'm going to go to North Pole and accept the call from the First Baptist Church of North Pole. But I don't want to leave these people empty-handed. May I give them your name as a possible pastor candidate?" And my dad said these exact words, "If they'll have me, I'll have them." And within 2 months of that phone call, we were in Fairbanks, Alaska. And my parents arrived here with a total of $5 to their name. And that was in February of 68. And our lives changed and my dad's ministry changed. But it's when my mama finally came to that crucial point of giving up her treasure, that which was most valuable to her, she poured out to the Lord and said, "Yes, Lord, even if it means one of my children." And even the flowers today are purchased by our family in memory of my brother, because he actually went home to be with the Lord 1 week ago today, but I wanted to mention it in this sermon right now. And so the Lord Jesus rebuked Judas and said, "Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor you're always going to have with you, but me you have not always." It's really neat to look at, whether you're talking about social good or worship, we should view it all in light of Christ, of who he is. All of it should be viewed in light of eternity. In other words, Jesus was saying, look at the big picture. Now, I have down here as a cross reference, if you're taking notes, I'm not going to take the time to read it because we're already out of time. But the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, record this same event. If you want to get a slightly different perspective, that's the Gospel of Mark, verse 14. So let me close by just reading verse 9. "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also." Okay? Now, I'm going to say this now in case I forget, but I'm marking my Bible so that I don't forget. But later on, if you remember down in verse 20 and following, this is a very significant event in the timeline of Christ on the earth. The Greeks came and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." There were those at the dinner who came to see Lazarus and Jesus. And I'm going to say this again next week. But when the Gentiles came and said, we want to see Jesus, they didn't want to see the guy that was raised from the dead. They wanted to see the guy who raised him from the dead. And when that happened, a big transition took place in the timeline, in the life, and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe there is a very important reason for that. But for now, let's close our eyes, let's bow our heads, and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessed book, and thank you for the wonderful story that you said. You said this story would be told throughout the ages and all around the world, wherever the gospel was preached, that the story of Mary worshiping you at your feet and anointing you as her king would be told always. And so we fulfill that prophecy that you made. We are a small part of the fulfillment of that today as we're telling this story. And we're admiring this lady who anointed you as her king, I believe personally and in picture, recognizing you as a Jewish believer, as king of Israel. And then she worshiped at your feet. And those two go hand in hand. Lord, help us this morning to anoint you as our king, our Lord, the master of our lives. And then may we adore you and admire you and worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?